webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Everybody's saying that the lights don't shine, but the lights shine down on me. Got a new friend, and my new friend's name is Jesus. Met him in the parking lot, he took me in his car. Got a new friend, and my new friend's name is Jesus. He rode around all afternoon, he sold me his guitar. I got a new friend, and my new friend's name is Jesus. People give me sideways looks when we set up on the strand. It's hard to suck with Jesus in your band. I wish I was with Jesus when I met you. I wish I was with Jesus when I met you.
Welcome back again to the Gospel Revolution Powercast, where we hope you can stay with us for the next hour of fun and freedom. You have joined Mike Williams Ministries and the Gospel Revolution, where tonight we visit the Kenyan Corner with Moses Gata, get our heads around the Pastor Asks segment, dive into the mailbag, visit Logic 101, catch up with the news of the world, and again we will remind you that if your God loves all the same people you do, and if your God hates all the same people you do, then just maybe you have created God in your own image. So sit back, settle in, buckle up, and enjoy the ride. I'm Beres Bartlett here in the Gospel Revolution Studios in Music City, Tennessee. That would be Nashville.
And this is Mike Williams coming to you from the Houston office of the Gospel Revolution.
A new friend, I'm a new friend's name is Jesus.
Gospel Revolution.
Welcome back, Gospel Revolutionaries one and all. Tonight we've got, I want to say a power-packed program. The simple fact of the matter is I don't know how I'm going to find all the minutes to program the whole show, but we'll get there. You're going to be hearing one of the most fundamental and probably one of the most intriguing teachings tonight from Mike Williams, the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, as he shares with us what he discovered about the way Paul taught. It wasn't the way that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the other apostles taught. It was a special kind of a logic that was known to the educated classes of the time and is still used today to present new material and new concepts. But before we go there, Mike, how are you? And what are you, hang on, you're leaving us again this week. Big week?
Yes, it is. It has been planned and written in stone, I guess you could say. I'm off to Calgary, Alberta. And this, of course, is, I fly out on Thursday. I speak Friday night. I speak Saturday afternoon and evening. And then I speak Sunday, and I am going to be covering the subject of living by faith. It's a term that gets thrown out there a lot, but the definition of faith and what that actually means as a result of the gospel really is a very interesting topic. So that's what we're going to do. And of course, I always reserve, unless I change my mind when I stand up to speak, that has happened. On more than one occasion with me, I think I know for sure what I'm going to do. And then I'm telling you, Beres, I can be sitting on the front row and they're saying, and here's Mike, so to speak. And my mind will be changing as to what I'm going to say. So that is not set in stone. The fact that I'm going is, but fact that I will be teaching on living by faith, it probably isn't set in stone, but it's a pretty good shot that I will be speaking on that. Yes.
One thing I haven't figured out, Mike, and that is these people in Calgary seem to get the best end of the stick, if you ask me. All the good stuff goes there first. What's the deal there, mate?
Well, they've endured me all these years, so they have endured. They have sat there through the shock of every phase of the gospel revolution. And one of the things, of course, like I said, they've sat there through the shock of the changes in the doctrine, the changes in the teaching. They sat there through the change of me coming out. They've sat through everything, and they've endured all things. They've suffered all things. They've believed all things. They have endured, and the end isn't here yet, but they have endured to the end of their Christian lives. I did observe them coming to a total end of their Christian lives, and their life in the gospel, of course, began. It's very comforting to me to share with the folks in Canada, especially in Calgary first, because I have a tendency to want people to understand the basics of the gospel before I go into anything else. But also, it's a real comfort that I have come to understand the fractal nature of the gospel, that I could touch on any subject, and it is a complete revelation, really, of all subjects with the same logic applied. So, but it is a comfort to know that as I make reference to certain things in doing this teaching, that the people that are sitting there in front of me know what I'm talking about.
Jumbo, Jumbo Buana, Habari Gani,
Mzuri Sana,
Tuimbe, Tucheze Sote, Kiswahili. Lugha ya Afrika. Jambo, jambo bwana, habari gani? Nzuri sana. Tuimbe, tucheze sote. Kiswahili ni lugha ya Afrika.
And here once again is Moses Gatto, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution School of the Scriptures in Nakuru, Kenya. Jambo, Moses.
Jambo, Mike. Jambo, Jeff. And Jambo, Bellis, and all the gospel revolutionaries who are listening to this powercast through the globe. We thank you guys for the good work that you have been doing. You are such an inspiration. You are such a blessing onto the whole world. My question today for the Kenyan corner is about the redeemed versus the new creation. It bothers my mind that for so long, many Christians have known the definition of redemption and still could not figure out that there is something wrong with their application. They call themselves Christians, the new creation, or the redeemed. Ask any Christian what redemption means, and they will say it is to buy back or to deliver by paying a price. Now, who is the new creation? Is he the redeemed? I beg to differ. The new creation is not the redeemed. Redeemed from who? If he was delivered by paying the price, to whom was the price paid? I think there is lack of a revelation of who the new creation really is. The new creation cannot be called the redeemed. That is, we, as the new creation, are not the redeemed. I concur with Mike Williams when he quoted 2 Corinthians 5:17, and he said the following.
When the Bible talks about a new creation, it's literally talking about something that's totally original, something that never existed before. When Paul talks about a new creation, folks, and a new creature, he's saying this is a species that has never existed on earth before. This species has never been under the law. This species has never been in sin. This species has never been in a predicament in relationship with God under anger and wrath and judgment. This is a species that never existed before.
Exactly, Mike. If the new creation is one that has never existed before, it means he is a new type of man, a new kind of man, the one that has never existed before. So, from whom was he saved? From what was he redeemed? If it is true that he is a new creation, a new type of man, a new species, he is not reworked, he is not renewed, he has no past. So, you could not call him the redeemed. He is not the set free. Set free from what? See, the new creation cannot be born again. He is already born again. He is not the forgiven. Jesus did not die for the new creation or to redeem the new creation. I think the new creation is the fruit of redemption. We are the fruit of redemption. We are not the redeemed. Mike, please comment on this issue of redemption versus the new creation. Should we call the new creation the redeemed?
Jambo Moses, and my love to all of the precious people there in Kenya. I understand that Moses' wife, actually, Barris, is at times handling the School of the Scriptures when Moses is not able to be there because he's busy with a lot of things, which we'll be updating you on really soon. This is a very good question. I think here comes the very crux of the issue. And it's what we have talked about before. Jesus is not a personal redeemer. This is where I think that we need to bring clarity to what Moses is addressing. To say that we are not the redeemed would be almost the same as saying that we are not the new creation, though. But what your question is, Moses, is in Christianity, can they be the redeemed by becoming a Christian? No, that is not redemption. Redemption is what took place that created an entire new species. I see exactly where you're going with this. However, if we do take the personal aspect out of redemption, then we are the redeemed. The new creation is the redeemed creation. We were redeemed to be the new creation. Now, if we take it down to a personal point, as I've said before, I've never been in sin. Moses has never been in sin. This is the point that you're getting to, Moses, and I honor your question. But the fact that we have never been in sin does not mean that we are not the redeemed. We were redeemed. The entire planet was redeemed. When you have a logic that is going, it is either pertaining to individuals or it's not. We can't switch. If it is not about individuals, then we follow that logic all the way through. So does that make us the redeemed? Yes, we are the redeemed, but we're the redeemed as far as the whole planet is concerned, but not as individuals, that we've not gone through an individual redemption. The same as we've not gone through an individual becoming a new creation. But just because we have not gone through an individual Christian experience to become a new creation doesn't mean we're not a new creation. Just because we've not gone through an individual experience to be redeemed doesn't mean we are not the redeemed. We are redeemed as the whole has been redeemed. I hope that brings some clarity, Moses, on the question, because it is vital, especially with dealing with pastors and ministers. Now, folks, you've got to understand that Moses' questions are not gospel 101 questions. So these are questions that would only come to the mind of a person who's thought through this pretty thoroughly. And we appreciate that, Moses. You keep us moving forward. And we send our love to everyone there in Kenya. And I also want to report to everybody that Moses did recover from his attack. And he was robbed, but the amount of money that he had on him was pretty small, and was able to toss the laptop into the weeds. He saw his attackers actually before they saw him, and he was able to toss his new computer that the Gospel Revolution purchased for him into the weeds. And he went through the attack. They held him down and robbed him, and then they left. He went back and got his computer and finished his journey home. And even though he lost his voice for a while from being choked, Moses is doing well. As you can tell, this is Moses live just a couple of days after the attack. So we're glad to report to you that Moses is alive and well.
As we dive right in now to what, to my mind, is one of the most interesting and intriguing teachings that Mike's brought us in a long time, and actually comes from a question that I asked him about the introduction to his book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. We are well aware that the audio quality is suffering in this early part. Now, please forgive us. That's all we can ask you to do. This was recorded on different equipment and on a different occasion than the rest of the PowerCast. And you'll notice the obvious audio improvements that we've been able to achieve in 1 week when you listen to the following sections of the PowerCast after this first section here. This section lasts for about 15 minutes. And once again, I apologize for the audio quality, but I'm so grateful that the problems are behind us and that you've been so patient with us. Thank you so much, Gospel Revolutionaries. Now, this PowerCast is going to be longer than usual simply because I wanted to be able to fit all of this information on one PowerCast. I wanted you to be able to come to one PowerCast to be able to re-access this information. And in order to do so, to cover such a complex topic, we just had to make it a longer than usual PowerCast. So please accept my apologies. We'll be back to the CD-sized PowerCast from next week. So without any further interruption, here is Mike talking about Paul's chosen method of teaching. That is the Greek style of dialectic logic. Mike, I noticed in the preface that was written by Chris Harrington, whose tertiary qualifications cover several disciplines, including linguistics, interestingly, I notice he wrote, isn't studying the Bible all about coming to a clearer understanding of what God's Word has to say to us? Doesn't it then make good sense to read every verse as part of a sentence, every sentence as part of a paragraph, and every paragraph as part of a chapter, and therefore every chapter as part of a book? When we really think about it, this makes so much sense, we wonder why we didn't think of it sooner. Reading one book at a time on his audio and video recordings, Mike is able to help us learn to read for ourselves and see that there is a cogent and continuous message in each book. Reading in this way, we might find ourselves seeing a whole new world in the Word. Mike's work here and herein, revealing the path he took to learn this method of Bible study, presents the content that he believes is that continuous storyline, the story of that one man. Tell me, Mike, why do you favor teaching in context when so many subjects can be covered in a shorter time by just touching on the main points in order to draw the big picture the way, say, that topical teaching prefers?
Barris, that's a fair question. And the reality is, by doing it the way that we were all taught to take these verses and to build a story, is therein lies the devil itself, in as far as trying to understand. Many years ago, I coined the phrase in front of a Word of Faith group that one of the biggest problems we had in Christianity is that we are verse damned. Now, I can tell you that of all the times I've made comments up in front of a church group, that one drew no amens. And in fact, if there were flies in the room, there would have been mouths full of flies, and their eyes were blared open, and they sat there like statues in shock at such a comment that we are verse damned. But I really do believe that. And we're not damned to hell by being verse damned, but we are damned to accepting what somebody else told us instead of reading in context. I am not impressed with people who know what John 3:16 says. They can paint it on their eyelids. They can paint it on their forehead. They can put it on their jersey. They can have it tattooed on their chest. Yet I am not impressed, because if they don't know what John chapter 12 says, they are totally misguided by John 3:16. Now, someone might say, now, how in the world could anybody be misguided by John 3:16. The same way anyone could be misguided by not reading a book, a letter, a sentence, a paragraph, or a chapter in context. The context of this is so revealing, and much of my teaching is based on the veracity and the dialectic teaching of Paul. Dialectic teaching is teaching by comparison. And you can't, if you only quote one, if indeed the gospel is understood by dialectic understanding, then how in the world can we get dialectic out of just one statement? Because in all cases pertaining to the gospel, I understand that everything is a comparison. We compare grace to law. We compare the blood of goats to the blood of Jesus. We compare the old priesthood to the high priesthood of Jesus. We compare all of these things, and virtually everything is by comparison that we learn. So when I take a verse, there is nothing dialectic about a verse. You get one side of the story. Is John 3:16 true? It is absolutely true. Is it truth? It is not truth, because we don't have the comparative story to that. And you do not get the comparative story to John 3:16, John chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or 11 until you get to John chapter 12. Which explains to us in its dialectic understanding that, yes, everyone is required to believe, but nobody did or could. Now, that's vitally important to understand. John 3:16 without John 12 is Christianity. John 3:16 with John 12 is the gospel. Now, here is the dynamic difference between Christianity and the gospel. The gospel, please understand, the gospel will always, always be good news by dialectic understanding. There's three forms of logic that the philosophers that actually Paul studied under discovered, and that was linear, simple, and dialectic. Linear logic is the law. It is just this, 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 and this. You do this, you do this, you do this. And if you break that line of logic, you've broke all of the law. So you see, you break the logic by breaking the linear design of the law. Simple logic is emotional. Now, you're going to find that in Psalms. I have to tell you, I lived by emotional logic most of my life. It was like, oh my God, I'm in trouble. What are you going to do? God, please help me. God, you're out there. It says that if you would do this, if you would do that, and if I was in trouble, if I would just ask that you would do this. And here I am in this cave, all deserted and alone, and you've abandoned me. Oh God, where are you? That's simple logic. And the other part of simple logic is, oh God, you are so great. I am so thrilled. I don't know what to do. I was suffering and you came to my aid. Oh God, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Oh God, I love you. Still simple logic, because it's based on an emotional response. Dialectic logic, however, is by comparison. Now, the law in its power is linear, and it must remain linear. I debate with people about this issue all the time. If you break the linear logic of the law, you have broken all of the law. You cannot take a line and take part of the line out and still have a line. not the line that led to a certain conclusion. And let me tell you, the linear logic of the law leads to a very specific conclusion, and that is Jesus Christ is the conclusion to the linear logic of the law. The emotional logic, the simple logic of the Psalms, that incredible passionate pleas of David, that simple logic, guess where that logic leads to? It leads to Jesus. The comparative logic of the gospel, or the dialectic logic of the gospel, is so powerful because it leaves no one wondering what's going on here. Nobody uses the linear logic of the law. Nobody does it. Nobody keeps it. Even Westboro Baptist Church, as condemning and hateful as their doctrine is, they do not use the linear logic of the gospel because or the law, because they do interrupt that linear process.
Can I interrupt you for a moment?
Yes.
If I'm hearing you right, I'm hearing simple logic, living by my emotions, or it's emotional based. Linear logic, a bit like the old example that we used to have, 10 links in a chain. If you break any one of those links, the chain's broken.
And, chain's destroyed.
Uh-huh. And dialectic logic, which you're saying Paul taught by largely, is by comparison of one concept against another, or almost like a scale.
Yes.
Am I hearing you right?
Yes. Now the comparative logic of is to come up with a thesis. Number one, a thesis is this is what I believe. Now, to examine a thesis, you must come up with an antithesis or an antithesis to what you believe. This is why questions are so important, because the antithesis to a thesis develops another thesis. All right. So what we have now is law compared to grace. This is the thesis. This is the antithesis or the antithesis. And it works both ways. But you cannot present law with grace in it, nor grace with law in it, because it must be an antithesis to the other. Law must be an antithesis to grace, and grace must be an antithesis to the law, or you will not have a dialectic conclusion about this.
And if I'm also hearing you right, I'm hearing that the antithesis must exist totally within its own right, while the thesis also exists totally within its own right. Is that right?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And hence law and grace, we keep the law as it is in its totality and call it pure and proper and God-given.
It is a pure thesis. It is an absolute, the law is an absolute pure thesis. But you see, the antithesis or the antithesis to law is grace. If you throw away the law, you might as well throw away the entire gospel, because the gospel is not understood by the antithesis only, because the only thing you have is a thesis. See, when the gospel becomes a thesis or a theology in and of itself, then it has no conclusions. It is vapid. It's open. It's up to somebody's discretion. I believe this. Well, I believe this. Well, I believe that. Well, I believe this. But you see, when we allow the gospel to be the antithesis to the law, to the thesis of the law, the theology of the law must stand in comparison to the theology of the gospel, or to grace. That's where we get a gospel. We get a gospel through a thesis and an antithesis. That's where we get gospel. The law is a thesis. Grace is an absolute antithesis to the law. And by those comparisons, we come up with an accurate understanding of the gospel.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, I've never heard anyone else teach on this topic the way that Paul the way that Paul taught. Are there any good examples that you can quickly point to in the New Testament that exemplify what you're saying?
Yeah, actually, if you listen to any of the series that I've produced, they all are replete with this comparative teaching. And I pointed out, I think what we'll do maybe is just, let me take a couple. One of them we've already brought up. The issue is the topic of that which is unnatural. And Paul questions, how do you condemn that which is against nature and then approve that which is against nature at the same time? There's something wrong with your logic. It is all emotionally charged. And it has no real reason involved.
Michael, it seems to me, looking back in my life, that the people who had the most influence on me, they all had in common the fact that they seemed to make me think. And they not just made me think, they made me enjoy thinking. And I suspect, but I'll never know probably, that they encouraged the process where they provided just those right tools so that I actually thought I came up with a conclusion myself. It sounds to me like you're saying that's what Paul's teaching method is, in part. And what you're talking about right now is one of the touchiest topics in the whole of Christianity. Where do we find this topic?
The place that Paul brings that up is near the end of Romans chapter 1, and he does emphasize that it is unnatural. He does not have a debate or a disagreement with anyone about that which is by nature. Many in the gay community, well, people that are in support of people in the gay community also try to take this kind of out of Paul's teaching. But the reason they do is because they don't understand the dialectic way in which Paul is presenting something. Paul always takes the thesis that someone else has, but he's using it to compare it to something else that they have. When we fail to compare our own thoughts to our own thoughts, we fail to learn. But most of us do fail to compare our own thesis to our own thesis.
When I was in Christianity, I found it difficult to resolve conflicting concepts. And the way I dealt with it was either I put them out of my mind, I invented some acceptable, preachable reason, a little bit like the baby exception. Does everybody go to hell if they don't accept Jesus? Yes. What about babies? Oh, well, not babies. We'll make an exception for them. I would simply not even address it. Or, and this was, I think, the cruelest one to everyone else, I would say, well, it takes faith. God is full of mysteries. And I'd put out that it was a mysterious thing and it required our faith. It seems to me I don't mind putting my faith in anything. I will hang my whole body and future off something if it makes sense. Why is it that I acted that way, Mike? Why is it that I couldn't take two things which were clearly not going to work together, but I tried to synthesize them into each other?
We will absolutely think something is, this is the way it is, and then have another opinion that totally disagrees with ourself, but we never have that argument in our brain, so to speak. So what Paul does is take these two positions that others have, and he pulls them out in front of them and says, here is the two things that you believe. You believe this and this. How are you going to synthesize this? How do you reconcile this? Paul's debate was never his point of view with someone else's point of view. Paul's ability and his skill was taking the things that people believed and compared it to the other things that they believed. So that's done here in Romans. And like I say, he brings up the fact very clearly, speaking of homosexuality, which is against nature. However, that's at the end of chapter 1. And by the end of chapter 2, he is challenging them about circumcision. And what he's challenging them about circumcision is he's saying, okay, now you believe that homosexuality is against nature. You believe, he's not debating them about this. He's saying, okay, all right, let me understand this now, that homosexuality is against nature. Two men lying together or two women is not natural, right? Yes, right. So then he says, well, now also don't you validate the fact that you are spiritual beings and accepted by God? Do you base that on circumcision or uncircumcision? Well, on circumcision, of course. Now, let me ask you a question. Which is by nature and which is against nature, circumcision or uncircumcision? He's trapped them. He's taken two things that one they detest most and one they cling to the most, and has shown them through a dialectic comparison, a thesis against a thesis, and has presented to them the need to synthesize this. You're going to have to come up with the answer. It's not me who is saying that these things, that this is the way this is. This is what you say, and this is what you say about this also. But you see, you are taking one to condemn people by that which is against nature, and taking that which is against nature to validate yourself.
Mike, it's starting to sound to me a lot like you're saying that the biggest sin in modern Christianity is not lukewarmness or adultery or backsliding, but it's a failure to think.
Yes, he is requiring them to think. And if there's any requirement that the human race should have upon them, which we rarely do, is think. Just think through what we are saying. We mostly are emotionally driven about these issues. Just think of this, Barris, the thing that even in our society today, the number one thing that is driving politics and religion right now is the issue of homosexuality. The logic to this day about homosexuality is not based in fact. It is based in emotion. It's an emotional response. Now, do they come to those conclusions? Are those emotional conclusions fact to them? Yes, they are. But you see, on the other hand, we've got the very same battle going on with religion validating people through external means also. It's not through circumcision now, but through many other external means. My goodness, look at the garb and the things that people wear or the things that people don't wear to validate their spirituality. We've got this very same collision. How brilliant of Paul to bring this up 2,000 years ago. And here we've still got the same battle because people have refused to answer his questions.
So rather than answer his questions honestly and head on, what we have done is given ourselves permission to disconnect from logical reality and simply cherry pick which verses we want to place in what context. And you're saying that Paul willfully and purposely put opposing concepts together so that he could show the logical conclusion of synthesizing them. Do I hear you right?
If we ever get this society to answer Paul's questions, how do you condemn that which is against nature and then approve that which is against nature at the same time? There's something wrong with your logic. It is all emotionally charged and it has no real reason involved.
It doesn't seem very hard for us to recognize this in other places. For example, we've often heard the story told about the fellow who wanted to know God's will. So he stuck a pen in a Bible and he suddenly read this verse, and Judas went out and hung himself. And he said, well, no, that can't quite be for me. So he stuck the pen back in the Bible again and he came up with another verse that said, go and do thou likewise. It seems that in those sort of situations, we don't have a problem discerning the difference between two trains of thought. But it seems that in Paul's teachings, we do have that problem.
Yeah. And well, what we're doing is we're refusing to accept his dialectic teaching. So we lift out of both sides of the argument, whatever we want. This is what has created over 4,000, nearing 4,000 denominations around the world now, probably past that now, is that we, instead of taking these powerful comparisons, we lift one or the other side of the argument out and claim it as our own. So, and of course, his challenge to them about circumcision, that people would say it's true, we are freed from the law, we should not be validating ourselves, but at the same time condemn the homosexual, or vice versa. They would accept homosexuality, but at the same time condemn people of the religious community. And this is insanity at its most. It is though this issue has never been addressed by anyone of an intellect before. And here we have Paul's writings of this powerful comparison between homosexuality and religion. Folks, this is the argument of all to end all. And goodness, I mean, we should be listening to what Paul has to say here. This debate did not start in this country. This debate was going on 2,000 years ago, and the one who spoke in the wisest terms to help us reconcile this was Paul.
How common is this? Are there other examples of this, Mike?
As far as Paul's teaching style?
Yeah.
Oh, my, yes. Let me say this first off, that you could not possibly make it through one chapter of anything that Paul taught without getting to a dialectic comparison, a thesis and an antithesis, and then a synthesizing of those two to come up with a new thesis. This is the way it is now. In other words, Paul says, you're not right and you're not right, and neither one of you are right. This is the truth.
I'm beginning to see how you could build a doctrine out of either side of these arguments and have biblical backup all the way. This is pretty much what's happened, I imagine.
And in modern-day Christianity, we have people still taking these two positions, and Paul would say, sorry, neither of you are right. You have to take these two and come up with a different answer.
Mike, you also referenced other Bible passages where this form of logic was used by Paul.
It's always very impacting to me to read Hebrews 6:1 and read the doctrines that should be left behind. Barris, you and I both have been in the ministry, and I thought I'd lost my mind when I read this for what it had to say. And then when I stood up to teach on it, these are the doctrines that we are to leave behind. And I didn't even and had an understanding of the resurrection of the dead. I did not have any understanding of why we should move on from faith toward God. Those two I didn't have an understanding of. But it was clear that these were doctrines we were to leave behind. But then Paul goes into this a few statements here about how that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Enlightened from what to what? He obviously is building a case for a comparison. The comparison is not to those who are still in those doctrines. He's saying, I'm speaking to people who have left these doctrines behind. We're talking about scriptural terms, such as repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And then Paul goes into saying, it's impossible once you have fallen away from understanding these doctrines have to be eradicated to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What crucifies Jesus afresh? If you go back to the doctrines that were before the cross and act as though they're still in effect, you're crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh, because these are the doctrines we were supposed to have left behind. Let me tell you something. Anybody who teaches that there is an eternal judgment has gone completely against Paul's teachings. Anyone that teaches about the doctrine of laying on of hands, of transferring sins, that sin is still an issue, because this is, he's not talking about laying on hands of people with, for healing or transferring the anointing and all those doctrines we come up with. This is in Hebrews. You've got to understand laying on of hands is pertaining to animals and transferring of sins. And the doctrine of baptisms, we've all been baptized into Christ, and of faith toward God. These are all doctrines that we're supposed to have been left behind. You don't have to have faith toward God. This is by the faith of God. So the comparison here is obvious. I know this is really crazy to our ears, because we have not allowed ourselves to read nor understand Paul's style of teaching. But we've let people lift these verses of verse 4, 5, and 6 out of their place. So if you let a preacher get a hold of your mind who is preaching morals, he's going to tell you, once you have come to know the Lord and you go back and sin again, it's impossible to be renewed again. You can't come back once you've left. Now, hardcore Pentecostals teach that. Baptists just kind of ignore this, but all of them acknowledge it. And if they want to put a little bit of control on somebody, they will acknowledge it's there. It does say it's impossible to come back. It doesn't say it's impossible to come back. He says, once you go back to just because you go back to these doctrines, it doesn't put you in a position where you have to go back and redo the cross. Saying you have to redo the cross again is bringing Christ to an open shame. And you're crucifying Jesus afresh.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, what a turnaround this is for us, because in Christendom we never thought about the fact that resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment, baptisms, laying on of hands were elementary principles of Christ, as it says in Hebrews 6 verse 1 there. I mean, the concept that eternal judgment would be an elementary principle of Christ, which we should leave behind, is unthinkable in modern Christianity. But is it possible that when Christianity says these are elementary principles, and verse 4, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and then jumping to verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, and the concept is presented that, well, you've been saved once, you've been brought to God, you've repented authentically once, you can't do it again. Hence, if you do fall away, because he says you can fall away, sorry, buddy, you're out. There is no second chance for you. It doesn't seem as if it's easy to actually accuse Christianity of having taken this totally out of context, really, is it?
Well, especially, I think so, to answer the question, because even with the scenario that you presented, you've got to understand that that's only a very small segment of Christians who believe that salvation is something. Number one, can you even lose it? All right. So there's the doctrine that says that once you're saved, you're always saved. Then there is the doctrine that says that once you're saved, you can lose your salvation, but you can gain it back again. And then there is the doctrine that is once you are saved, if you lose it, you can't ever get it back again. Now, the one that is the least predominant in all of Christianity is the last one, which is the only one that could possibly be substantiated out of context. The only one that could be substantiated is one that probably 90% of the Christian world would not agree with anyway, that somebody could get saved, lose it, and never be able to get it back again. Very small percentage of Christians would even embrace that, which, if you're going to take this out of its context, that is the only position that you could probably take it out of and place it in at all. The second part of that, of course, is addressing the issue of repentance. The repentance is from the very thing that Paul mentions as one of the teachings that should be left behind, and that is dead works. We have the repentance from dead works. It's impossible to go back and start all over with starting all over again when you never were the one who started it in the first place. So it's impossible. This is where the term impossible is so appropriate here, if it is allowed to stay in its place. So, yes, can incriminate Christendom for taking this text out of context, because none of them would agree with the text that it would be acceptable in anyway.
So what I hear you saying is that he's saying you can't renew anyone to repentance. Look back at verse 1. He says that's one of the things you've got to actually leave behind. And in our modern way of thinking, we've actually missed that altogether, because he is presenting an apples and an oranges thing and saying, listen, the new thing is cherries.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, he really has addressed something that the Christian world refuses to deal with, and that there are things that Jesus taught. And this is a very telling thing about the teachings of Jesus. I said several years ago, one of the things that got me in trouble, which I could tell you more of the things that got me in trouble than the things that got me out of trouble. But one of them, of course, was this whole addressing of the teachings of Jesus. And I remember in a Word of Faith church, I told people, if you want to lose all hope that you are going to heaven or have any chance at being redeemed, you should read the teachings of Jesus. Because Jesus' teachings leave you with no hope. Because what does Jesus' teaching require? Jesus' teachings require all of these things that Paul said now are left behind. Why? Because Jesus just threw them away? No, because Jesus fulfilled all of these. All of these doctrines were fulfilled in Christ. That's why going back to them would be crucifying afresh to yourself the Son of God, and bringing him to an open shame. Why would going back to these doctrines bring Jesus to an open shame? Because by going back to these doctrines, you're saying that Jesus failed to eliminate these doctrines by fulfilling them.
You're teaching me a new way of looking at this whole thing, so I really want to get this right. Now, in Romans, I can see how that he presents a thesis, and he's talking about homosexuality, and then the antithesis, the antithesis, where he's talking about circumcision, and then the synthesis, where he brings this together by essentially saying, which way do you want it? You can't have it both ways. There must be another way of looking at it. Where is the thesis and the antithesis, and what is the synthesis of all this in Hebrews 6?
Very, very good question. And that all is brought out within this chapter itself. Most people are shocked when they find out two subjects they're very aware of in Christianity that they're in the same chapter, and sometimes the very next verse, and they don't realize that these things are one subject. They're not two separate subjects. They're one subject. So we have the thesis. This is the doctrines of Christ. These are the things that you're trying to go back to. Now, remember, the entire book of Hebrews is written, of course, to Hebrews who were used to practicing Judaism, who offered sacrifices, who followed the principles of the Old Covenant. So these people have accepted that Christ has come and died for our sins. However, they're being drawn back into their former way of life. This is the thesis. I'm appealing to you. Don't go back to it. You're wanting to go back to these old doctrines. Now, then he brings in the antithesis to that, which is performance-based, trying to achieve a relationship with God. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Confirmed it by an oath. Not a doctrine, but an oath. That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil. So Paul's comparison here are things that are outside the veil or inside the veil. One is outside the veil trying to get in. One, and by what means do you get inside that veil? It is not by the doctrines that Jesus taught before the crucifixion. You go inside the veil through the crucifixion itself. Now, I know that this just shatters people's religious brains. There is nothing about the teachings of Jesus that will redeem you. Only the sacrifice Jesus made will redeem you. And this is the thesis and the antithesis and the synthesis of these two things. And the synthesis is this: which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil. Now we have a new thesis. We have a whole new doctrine now, if you will. We've dealt with the old doctrine. We've dealt with the challenge to that doctrine. And now we have a completely new doctrine, if you will. Like I said, you can go from chapter to chapter, and it is this dialectic teaching. And if you can just be aware of it and watch for it, you won't be subject to Christianity's persuasion upon our minds that has caused us to be verse damned. Verse damned is verse 4. For it's impossible for those that have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again to repentance. That's verse damned. Because you don't know what it said before it. You don't know what it says after it. You come up with your own theology, which you have a right to do that if you want to. It doesn't mean it's based in truth.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, as this is a fairly new thing for me, I want to make sure that I'm getting it totally right here just before we move on. So, if I understand you right, the thesis Paul is raising here is that in the past we had this way of doing things. It was a doctrine of baptisms and laying out of hands, with that goat in the desert thing and the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment being impossible to renew people to repentance. And then he talks about Abraham. He brings Abraham up out of the blue, mm-hmm. and then suggests that if he was going to do the right thing by the heirs of the promise, he's going to...
He's going to do it by an oath.
So if he's going to do something for the heirs of the promise, he's going to do something by an oath. That is such a strong oath because... it's between a rock and another rock.
Yes.
By two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So this is the antithesis or the antithesis. And the way he brings all of this together, or if you like, the synthesis, is that this is not just certain, this is a hope that we have as an anchor of the soul.
Absolutely. And that is, Barris, the entire goal of sharing the gospel. It's to anchor the soul. We're not getting anybody into heaven. Oh my gosh, if we could sit here and just talk all day. Nothing I do, nothing you do, nothing Joel Osteen does, nothing Louis Farrakhan does, not to put them all in the same basket, except it's all religion. Nothing that Billy Graham has ever done has ever gotten anybody into heaven. Nothing. That's not one of the two unmovable forces. Billy Graham is not an unmovable force. It is possible. I don't think Billy would ever lie, but it is possible for Billy to lie. It's possible for Mike Williams to lie. But we're talking about a firm understanding here of two unmovable forces, predicated with this: it is impossible for God to lie. Anyone that it's even possible for them to lie cannot be a part of this oath. It just cannot be. Billy Graham has all of the allegiance of the entire world, deserved in many cases, but it is still possible for Billy Graham to lie. It is possible. But we have two unmovable forces in which it's not even possible for God to lie. Therefore, both forces are God himself. This anchors the soul. Yes, thank God for this new doctrine, this new thesis that isn't out trying to get people into heaven. It is trying to get people who are on their way to heaven to have an anchor for their soul while they're here on earth. And this is the new thesis. This is the new reality. We're not out telling people about eternal judgment. We're not out telling people that they got to have faith toward God. We're not out telling people they got to be baptized. We're not out telling people they got to get their sins transferred from themselves to the cross. We're not out telling people all of these things. These are done deals through the power of the work of the cross by an oath, not by man's performance. That which was required of man was fulfilled by Christ. Please always remember that.
Oh, come off the grass, Mike. You can't expect everyone who's listening to this PowerCast, you can't expect them to believe there is nothing left for us to do. I mean, there must be something. There must be a bit of repenting or a good work here. That's what religion's based on, for crying out loud. You've got to do something good to make God happy, surely, because it's so darn easy to make him unhappy by just sneezing, it seems. See what you've done now? Now you've upset me. I've lost my peace, and I'm going to have to go repent. There's nothing we can do. Fair dinkum.
All things required of man was fulfilled by Christ. Everything. Therefore, he removed man out of the equation, placed himself as part of the unmovable, the two positions, the bookends of, if you will, of these unmovable forces, God and God. That's two pretty good unmovable forces. And we have placed in here then, now this new thesis. What is this new thesis? I could shout it for the rest of my days. Our job, our effort, our sharing of the gospel is to anchor the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, to anchor them in the sureness of the redemption that is already theirs. It is impossible to go back, because it doesn't exist anymore. It's impossible to go back to these things because they have been removed. It's impossible to go back to the law. It's impossible to go back to old sacrifices. It's impossible to go back to the temple. It's impossible to go back to the practices of purification. It's impossible. Why? In the eyes of God, two unmovable forces removed them completely and became the surety for our soul, and gives us an anchor of that which is within the veil, not that that is outside, trying desperately to get in.
Gospel Revolution.
This brings part one of our Dialectic Logic Extravaganza PowerCast to a close. It is finished on part two following.